from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 10 and going through to verse 18. Listen again to God's word. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the gospel lesson this morning, we found Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And at the beginning of his ministry, we find him not in the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem, which is the center of the Jewish faith with its magnificent temple. Instead, we find Jesus in the relative obscurity of Galilee, far from Jerusalem, far from power, far from prestige. In many ways, Galilee is a bit of a backwater. It is isolated geographically and politically. No one really wants to go to Galilee, sort of the North Dakota of ancient Israel. My apologies to anyone from North Dakota or who loves North Dakota. But when Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been arrested, he moves. Jesus moves from his hometown in Nazareth, where he has lived and grown up and established himself. He goes from Nazareth to Capernaum, this small fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew tells us that all of this has been done to fulfill a prophecy from Isaiah, that the Messiah will begin his ministry in Galilee. Now, as I said, Galilee doesn't have a whole lot going for it. People in Jerusalem, the leaders, the power brokers, the wealthy, they are suspicious of anyone from Galilee. The whole region is often referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, a sort of nickname in reference to the mixed population. There's Jews and Gentiles living in this region. Moreover, the Galileans are often perceived as lax when it comes to observing the law of Moses. They don't do a very good job of following every last rule. They sort of play fast and loose with the law. And so they are considered less biblically pure from those who live in or near Jerusalem. And as if all that wasn't bad enough, Galilee also has a bit of a reputation for being a haven for revolutionaries, for zealots, for groups who are violently opposed to the Roman Empire and the Roman occupation of Jewish lands. So when Jesus moves to Capernaum, it seems like a really odd choice. He seems to be veering off course. Why not go to Jerusalem? Why not go preach in and around the temple? Why would the Messiah come from Galilee? But that's what the prophets said would happen. Matthew's gospel, if you remember, is written to a primarily Jewish audience, and so he frequently uses a Jewish interpretation. He cites scriptures that his audience would know, scriptures that would sound familiar to them to prove what he's writing about Jesus. And in this case, Matthew uses a passage from Isaiah to show that Jesus' early career in Galilee is, in fact, proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus moves to Capernaum, right beside the Sea of Galilee, to begin his public ministry. The word spoken through Isaiah the prophet was fulfilled of meaning. Isaiah calls this area the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. More than 700 years earlier, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali who had lived in this region were among the first who were captured by the Assyrians and taken to Babylon, taken into exile. These are the people who have walked and lived and sat in a land of deep darkness, far from their home. But when the Messiah appears in Galilee, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, those first tribes to go into the darkness of exile are now the first to see the great light of the Messiah. This is the context in which Jesus begins his ministry. This is the context in which he begins to proclaim his message, repent, for the kingdom has come near. Repent, for the kingdom has come near. The kingdom of heaven, the long-awaited dawning of God's realm, offers hope for the people of Israel. Hope for the people of Zebulun and Naphtali. As Isaiah notes, there is darkness in the land. If you ask the average Jew who was responsible for that darkness, he would undoubtedly blame the Romans and their occupation of the land. But beginning with John the Baptist and now continuing with Jesus, a different message is being heard. A message that says, this is much more serious than you realize. This is a heart problem as well as an occupation problem. Yes, you are not free, but you are not free in more ways than one. Jesus proclaims a message of repentance, a need for us to turn, to return to God, to experience life in God's heavenly kingdom. Salvation is coming, so repent, turn your lives around. The kingdom has come near. At the root of the idea of this repentance, of Jesus' command to repent or turning, is at the root the idea of change. There's nothing really tricky about this meaning, but my guess is that most of us, or at least some of us, still find the idea of change a bit scary. Maybe you're even intimidated by the idea of change. Well, what do I turn from specifically, and where do I turn to? There is no object for the verb to repent in this sentence. Jesus just says, repent, the kingdom has come near. And since there is no object, that scares us. The emphasis is certainly on turning from whatever it is that is keeping us from a living relationship with Almighty God. And so the call to repent is simple, and it is urgent. Whatever is keeping you from turning to God's kingdom, that is what you must turn from. It doesn't have to be bad in the traditional sense, whatever it is that is preoccupying you. It doesn't have to be bad in the traditional sense. It doesn't have to be a little golden cow statue. We must repent of anything that keeps us from God. Anything that keeps us from God. We have, perhaps, too poor an understanding of what it means to repent or to be converted. We tend to think such language is better suited for the Holy Rollers or the Baptist Church. But repentance doesn't actually have much to do with an altar call or the sinner's prayer. Repentance, you see, it's not a one-time change of heart or mind. And it doesn't really have that much to do with regret for our former ways either. Repentance, at least according to the scripture, is a complete change in the direction of our lives, a 180-degree turn, if you will. I love the GPS on my phone. It tells me how to get all kinds of places, but occasionally it tells me to take the next legal U-turn because I'm going in the wrong direction. It's kind of like what repentance is, completely changing our direction. You see, on our own, we're always going to choose to go the wrong way. We will always choose to turn away from our loving God and go farther and farther and farther away from His kingdom. It's just who we are. We can't help it. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But in Jesus Christ, the kingdom has come near to us. Jesus, the very Word of God made flesh, calls us to turn around. To turn around. And Jesus enables us to do just that. To repent, to change our ways, to be embraced by our loving Father. If you've ever wondered what repentance looks like, you can see it clearly here in this passage. When Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John to become his disciples, his followers. Jesus is in his new hometown. He's walking along the lake shore and he sees two brothers, fishermen, who are casting their nets into the sea. And otherwise, they're minding their own business. And without warning, Jesus says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Or, if you prefer the old King James, as it so elegantly puts it, "I will make you fishers of men." Here, repentance means turning from a familiar and orderly life of catching fish, of working 6 days a week and resting on the seventh, in order to live an exciting and unconventional life of following Jesus and inviting others to do the same. Jesus simply calls these men, "Follow me." And so that's what they do. They drop their nets and they leave their boats. James and John leave their father behind. And they follow the Lord. That's repentance. That's repentance. They don't ask where Jesus is going. He doesn't tell them. There's no hint of what will happen in the future, not even an inkling that one day, like Jesus, they will also be crucified because of their faith. Jesus' call to his first disciples is unexpected, and it's disruptive, and it's intrusive. These are men who are called away from their families, families that love them. They're called away from the work that sustains them. We don't know how their families responded. We don't know what old Zebedee was thinking or saying or doing as he watched James and John go off with Jesus, leaving him behind. Did he shout after them? Did he ask them to come back? Did he just give up? What about wives and children? What about packing for a journey? Did they have a chance to get some food, a pair of clean underwear, for goodness sake? It's all so fast. The disciples suddenly have a new commitment. And while it may not totally break their relationships and obligations, following Jesus now for them takes precedence over everything else in their lives. Everything else. In the old red Presbyterian hymnal that I used growing up, some of you might remember when this church used it. In that old red hymnal, there's a hymn called "They Cast Their Nets in Galilee," and it tells the story, this story, of Jesus calling the first disciples. The first two verses describe the disciples' lives before meeting Jesus. The hymn says they're happy and peaceful and contented, simple fisher folk, the song says. But then they encounter Jesus, and in him they find the peace of God that filled their hearts and broke them too. Think about that for a moment. The peace of God that filled their hearts and broke them too. Disciples didn't realize how much they needed Jesus until they met him, until they heard his call, "Follow me." And I would venture that it's like that for all of us. We don't realize how much we need the Lord until we hear his voice. Until we begin following him. I was struggling to connect this together this week, this call of the first disciples and the call to repentance. Why is this all connected together with Jesus' call to repent? If the disciples were happy and peaceful, simple, humble fisher folk before Jesus called them, then what was the point? The point is the second part of Jesus' message. He begins by saying, "Repent." He continues by saying, "For the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus does not say to Peter and Andrew and James and John, he doesn't say, "Repent in order for the kingdom of heaven to appear." He doesn't say to these men, "Turn your lives around first, and then the kingdom of heaven will come." Jesus doesn't say that because if he said that, it would mean that human action is somehow what enables God to act in this world. But that's not true. Human responsibility, in this case to repent, is based on God's initiative. The Word has become flesh, and you didn't have anything to do with it, but since the Word has become flesh, it's time to repent because the kingdom has come near. God's kingdom is at hand. It's breaking into the world even now, so repent, leave your nets, leave your boats, leave your father, come follow me. Sometimes we have a tendency to believe that our words, that our actions can somehow control God. That if that were true, if we could control God, then God wouldn't be God. We would be gods, or at least demigods. But we persist in thinking that if we just say the right prayers and do the right things, then God will forgive us and heal us, or heal a dying loved one, or give us exactly what we want. And if those things don't happen, well, then I guess I just didn't say it right. Do you ever receive those ridiculous messages on email or see them on Facebook about loving God and believing in God? And if you send this email to 10 of your friends, or if you repost this post on Facebook, then God will surely bless you because it's a sign that you really do love God. What a bunch of nonsense. All of that just reduces God, the God of the universe, to nothing more than a fairy godmother rewarding all the good little boys and girls. God is so much more than that. God has come near to us much more than we could ever understand, much more than our limited imaginations can comprehend. God's kingdom has come, and it is coming whether we are ready or not, whether we want it or not, whether we are prepared or not, and there is nothing that we can do to stop it or to slow it down. Jesus proclaims a message of repentance and calls us to lives of discipleship, to follow him. Following Jesus means that we can't afford to be encumbered with all of the things that hold us back. Every time I read this passage, I'm struck about how those first disciples dropped their nets. Matthew records that little detail. They dropped their nets, and they left their boats and even their father and followed Jesus. They leave behind their whole lives in order to follow. Now, in Paul's words to the Corinthians, it looks like so much foolishness to the unconverted. But to the converted, to the disciple, we know it's the power of God. I wonder what the nets are in our lives today. What are the things in your life holding you back? Is it a possession, a worry, a fear, a relationship? What are some of the things in your life that maybe you need to drop and leave by the seashore in order to become a more faithful disciple of Christ? Those are questions that you must ask and answer yourself. When Jesus calls us, it is exciting and exhilarating and even intimidating, but oh, how we love our comfort zones. Oh, how we love our little part of the seashore. Oh, how we love things just the way they are. Change is difficult. I ran out of half and half a week or so ago, and I had to use regular milk in my morning cup of tea, and it just wasn't right, and I almost went back to bed. It was just going to be one of those days. I could feel it. And if we get scared, if we get upset, if we get angry about something like that, what happens if God asks us to do something new? Something different, to change. Think about good old Abraham, 75 years old, when God tells him to pack it all up and to move to a new land, a land where he will be blessed, a land where his descendants will live and his enemies will be cursed. And Abraham does it, even though he and Sarah do not have a child. Even though Sarah is well past her childbearing years. Abraham obeys. He obeys God's call. He participates in God's promise. And he is blessed. We too are participants in God's promise. disciples called by name, to drop our nets and to follow Jesus. So think about whatever might be holding you back. Think about how you can let go of it. And at the same time, rejoice. Rejoice in knowing that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, when you call to us, sometimes it's easy to just ignore. To ignore you because we know that change is hard. We know that change in our own lives is hard. Lord, we love our comfort. Help us to love you more. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray.